materialism. Let's open the dunya for them. And you'll see this whenever they talk about how to win over the Middle East. They'll say, open up trade with them. Just flood them with materialism. Let them open up Planet Hollywood. And some Muslim countries have those things. That the materialism has already flooded into that, which keeps the people in check. If someone has their Mercedes-Benz and they have a couple of branches of Planet Hollywood, you don't expect them to be going to the masjid for Fajr, making dua, oh Allah, for the situation to change or something like that. They get sucked into that materialism. And I remember in Egypt that when they complained, like there's all these angry youth in Egypt, they said, look, we just have to do more economic projects, get the people working, that they're only getting angry and so on because they don't have jobs. We need to give them more money, give them more wealth so that we can silence them and keep them under control. And then you'll see that in the, roadmap, the peace deals in the Middle East, they're always attached to enormous economic benefits if a peace deal is reached. They'll say, we will flood you with oil, we'll flood you with this, just come to an agreement and just get it over. And they're trying to win them over with that materialism. And I'll just give you an example of this materialism factor also with Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu. When he was fighting the Romans, the Roman general sent a letter to Khalid ibn al-Walid saying that we know that the only thing that brought you out from your land was that you were hungry. Like, you're just poor Arabs, you have no food. And he said, go back and we will give you food. We will give you food, we'll give you, the stipend, and we'll give you food. And then you don't have to go through this battle. And so Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu, he replied that, yes, we are hungry. You are correct. Poor, hungry Arabs, we are hungry, but there is a mistake that you made, and the problem is that we eat human flesh. And we heard that the Romans taste just like chicken or something like that. He said that we heard that the Romans taste the best, so we've come to taste you guys. And in fact, like a battle like that, that's like a Muslim general. And the battles, the conquests happened because we had leaders like that who were able to stand up for the Muslim and not let that materialism influence them in their decisions. And this is the dua, Nuh alayhi salam said, قَالَ نُوحُ الرَّبِّ إِنَّهُمْ عَصَوْنِي وَاتَّبَعُوا مَنْ لَمْ يَزِدُهُ مَالُهُ وَوَلَدُهُ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. Or Nuh alayhi salam said that they disobeyed me and they followed those, and notice the way the sentence goes, followed him whose wealth and children will not increase him except in loss. Because they thought that their wealth and children will be increased by not following Nuh. And he's saying in reply that it will only be in nothing except loss. But that's what they were following. They were following the materialism. And this is Fir'aun saying to his people, وَنَادَى فِرْعَوْنُ فِي قَوْمِي قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ أَلَيْسَ لِي مُلْكُ مِصْرِ. This was his argument against Musa and Harun, was that, don't you see that I own the treasures of Egypt? The kingdom of Egypt belongs to me. وَهَذِي الْأَنْهَارُ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِي أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. And these rivers flow from underneath me, don't you see? This was his argument, that all the wealth belonged to him. And that if they wanted wealth and they wanted prosperity, they had to go through Fir'aun, not through Musa and Harun. And it is commonly well known, because of his statement, as the ulama said, because of his arrogance and his materialism, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that river that he was talking about, belonged to Allah azza wa jal, not to Fir'aun. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the rivers flow from on top of Fir'aun, after he made the statement that these rivers flow from underneath me. And as the common wisdom says, that a fool and his money soon part. Right? There's a lot of fools who have a lot of money. And they soon part, meaning they don't live their lives totally with money, but you won't call them a fool, and they're not called fools until they lose their money. And then everybody says, oh, what a fool this guy is. But not when he has the money. And so the materialism, it holds people in check because they wish to have from that materialism and to share from it. And so you see from the seerah that the Prophet ﷺ was offered this materialism also. That they wanted to hold him in check. Either the fear, by threatening the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and threatening the companions. And then they moved on to that materialism, that we will give you this, we will give you this and that, so long as you desist from this message of Islam. And you'll see all throughout the history of the Muslims, when the ulama were there, you had leaders, or you had sultans and walis and so on, that would require certain fatwas and certain statements from the ulama, which they wouldn't get, and then the ulama were tested through the materialism, either through fear or through materialism. From materialism, they would have a stipend or allowance from the sultan or from the khalifa, and they would be threatened that that money would be taken away from them. And many of the ulama stood up against that also. Ingredient number three is misconceptions. And so the people keep working on, or the malak works on keeping the jamhur out of focus to the true Islam by throwing out misconceptions. They just throw it out. And when a Muslim only deals with the misconceptions, all you're doing is you're in a quagmire, you're in a quicksand of misconceptions. You're trying to take the person from one side of the misconception to the other, and they're just getting sucked into it. A Muslim has to completely step outside of the misconception and drive the people into a new direction of what Islam is and not get caught up. And Muslims are even getting caught up in the misconceptions. Someone throws out a misconception and the Muslim runs after it, spending their whole life trying to refute the misconception. Instead, they should step back and take a different direction entirely in their da'wah. And so the Mala' said to their prophets, إِنَّا لَنَرَاكَ فِي سَفَاهَا وَإِنَّا لَنَظُنُّكَ مِنَ الْكَاذِبِينَ. They said that we find you to be foolish, and we find you also to be of those who are liars. Those arguments, like we said earlier, are not true arguments, but they're misconceptions. All you have to do is say to someone, you're a liar. That's why backbiting and slandering is haram to such an effect, because just by someone's words, people will say, hey, maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. That backbiting works like that. And so when someone, for example, is accused of committing zina and it's not true, the person who accused them, if he can't prove it, if they were to end the court case right there, this person, everybody, the rumors would continue. I wonder if he really did commit zina. And the second person will say, I think he committed zina. And the third person will say, I know he committed zina. You should have seen it before that. Right? So that all of that is killed from the beginning. The person's honor is protected. Mr. Testifier comes up and is lashed 80 times. So people know who was wrong. And he's lashed. And I thought about this. Like, imagine, you see this in the Catholic Church and so on. People coming up and accusing the priests. Now just imagine, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Nas'alullah al-afiyah. What if a child in a masjid accused the imam of wrongdoing? How in the world could the imam defend himself? The rumors would spread like wildfire. They would be in newspapers, even everywhere. And the only way to protect the honor, if that action didn't really happen, is to take whoever kicked off that kind of accusation and have them lashed. That's the only way to protect it. Otherwise, it doesn't die. And you find in situations like that, a masjid can get ripped up from the roots because of backbiting, because of slander that happens. And so when you hear comments like that, from our position, it cuts off. We do not continue in it. Someone will say, I think so-and-so did this and that. We said, astaghfirullah, I don't want to hear this talk. And it has to be tough, and we will not allow the backbiting to pass through our tongues, inshaAllah ta'ala. And this again, the misconceptions, they said that he's just a human being. And in other places they said that if Allah wanted to send a messenger, he would have sent an angel. And what's interesting in this reply, and we're going to talk about it later in the psychological tips and tricks, just so you know that some of these points are there in the Quran, but you might not have recognized it. They said, مَا نَرَاكَ إِلَّا بَشَرًا مِثْلَنَا. When you go to the reply of the messenger to his people, he says, قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ, or sorry, the statement, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. He says to them, verily, I'm a human like you. Their refutation and misconception was, مَا هَذَا إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Their statement that he's nothing more than a human like you, he replies, I'm nothing more than a human like you. And then they're like, oh, okay. And that's in fact a way to answer the arguments. And we're going to talk about that later, using their the repetitive words and not continuing. Because if you're in a debate with someone, they're going to carry you into a different direction and their argument isn't strong. But if you get confused and you go with an illogical argument, they'll just drag you deeper and deeper and deeper. And so you see that solution, just admit that part and go into a different direction. And that's what you'll see the prophets doing. Just admit it from there, I'm a human. Allah revealed to a human. And then move on. And the misconception dies right there. And what's really scary is that when Islam is defamed, a lot of people, when they think that Islam is going to be attacked, they think it's going to be black and white. That it's going to be straight up, we're being attacked in our deen. But it's not going to be like that. When the fitna happens, it will be so confusing. You will try to explain to Muslims and they will try to back away from you. And I'll just give you an example of this. In 9/11, that a lot of people were confused. 9/11 happened, maybe there were halaqas in their masjid that they never attended, maybe aqidah classes that they skipped. But now they were tested in their aqidah. And so you find Muslim after Muslim raising up an American flag. Right, and alhamdulillah, we're Canadians, so we didn't even have a problem with that. So they're raising up the American, the pressure. And you see all the Muslims, I think Muslims raised more American flags than the Americans. They said, God bless this country, we love you, you know, America, America. And you can go to a VIP one type store, and they sell all the Indian stuff and all the Hindi music and so on. And then there's a big flag that says, God bless America. I can't imagine a redneck not going by and he's going to go, oh, American flag, I got us. I'm not going to throw this brick into their window. For sure the brick's going to go in through that window, whether the flag is there or not. And so the protection is to be sought from Allah Azza wa Jal, and not in these things. And so as it says there, that when the message is come, it will come under the banner of protecting people's interests. And they have think tanks, they think this out very carefully. And just so you know, just here in the US, they have about, I think they spend, it might be upwards of $400 million on propaganda, or more than that. And the amount of workers, you're talking about in the thousands, that create the news. They create it to happen. So when some news story comes, and you're like, man, we Muslims just got set up. You got set up big time. And when someone says, oh, we just believe in, we shouldn't believe in conspiracy theory, obviously, there's things going on. And the more I see it, subhanAllah, it's like, we're just going on a roller coaster. Someone's driving this, they're not known, but you have think tanks of people, mala, working to distract the people from the true Islam. And this is an example of that. The statement of Fir'aun, وَقَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ ذَرُونِي أَقْتُلْ مُوسَى وَلْيَدْعُ رَبَّهُ. He told his people, and you can imagine, almost as if he's talking to Congress here, let me kill Musa and anybody who calls upon his Lord. And now he's giving his justification for this. إِنِّي أَخَافُ أَن يُبَدِّلَ دِينَكُمْ أَوْ أَن يُظْهِرَ فِي الْأَرْضِ الْفَسَادِ. He said, I'm afraid that he's going to change your religion or that he will cause corruption in the land. Therefore, he should receive the capital punishment. He should be killed from now. Okay, now, apples versus donuts. And don't take this point lightly because this came on the exam. Apples versus donuts. This is the story behind it. Because in these Al-Maghrib classes, there's a lot of students, and I tried to learn from the students. One of the lessons that I learned, a gem, is that these... I walked up to the snack table. This was in Sheikh Mamdur's Arabic class. And one of the students, you know, didn't pay attention to the class etiquette. They brought donuts for all the students. So now here are the donuts here in the morning. There were donuts, and we had provided the students with apples. Donuts and apples. So if you were given the chance, if I held an apple and a chocolate-covered donut, and I said, go ahead, take whatever you want, which one would you take? How many people would take the donut? Seriously. The donuts were all taken, right? All the donuts were eaten, even the ones that people don't like, the ones like the with that powder, the sugar powder that no one eats, even those were eaten, right? They were all gone. So me and a brother were standing there, and someone came up to the snack table. He went there, and he said, where are the snacks? And I was going to tell him, well, we might get some more. And then I looked, I go, there's two buckets of apples there. And then I realized that that doesn't count as a snack. Okay, how you benefit in your dawah projects. from this principle. Apples versus donuts. When we do a halakha at the masjid, is that an apple or is it a donut? Everybody says apple, correct? It is not a donut. So now you know that the human nature is to always choose the sweeter of the two. You are setting the people up to reject your dawah project. Because you're offering them apples when they want donuts. So what you have to do is step backwards and ask yourself, how can we offer them a donut, but with the apple inside of it? You know, like those jelly buster donuts, the ones with the applesauce inside. So this is an example of that. Let's say someone has a basketball court at their masjid. Donuts. And they think all the youth will come to the masjid because we have basketball courts. This is classic mistake. Why? Because there will never be a halaqah in that masjid that the youth will attend. How so? Because they will be in the backyard playing basketball. And anybody who's had basketball courts for a while at their masjid, I can ask them to raise their hand and they will testify to this. Every time there's a lecture, it's only adults that are sitting there as all the kids make bonds on the basketball court, learning nothing about Islam. Okay? Now what you do, you take your halaqa for the youth and you go to the basketball court. You even put a sign at the masjid that says that the halaqa will be on the basketball court. So they will phone their friends, hey, guess what? The halaqa is on the basketball court. Even adults, I promise you, if I took you outside right now, you would get so excited. And you're adults, right? You would be smiling and joking, hitting each other as you walked out. And you're adults now. Kids love it even more than you love it. Okay, it's outside on the basketball court. And then the instructor or the imam would say, for example, that before we play, let's all huddle. Huddle, a synonym for halaqa. Right? Everybody huddles. It's not sitting down with a microphone. Everybody's sitting. They're all like bent over and all their heads are in a circle. He's bent over. His arms are on their shoulder, holding the two medak kids beside him. And then he starts giving them the lesson. Okay, now when you see the messages that the Prophet ﷺ sent to the kings, sent to people, they are short, concise. The lesson was given and then it's over. And the person accepts or rejects it. Now when we talk, it's like two double weekends and things like that, really long-winded. But the message, when you're talking to people, you can give them dawah. If you prepare your speech carefully, you can give them in a dose like that. Here's one dose, here's two doses, here's three doses. Lectures are only 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And then the rest is, let's play ball. And when you do that, if you organize your dawah project inside the donuts, then if someone doesn't play properly, you tell them, we're not going to let you come back to our halaqa, our basketball halaqa on next Friday. Now, if you told them you're not coming back to the halaqa, they'll say, who cares? But when you tell them you're not coming back to our basketball halaqa night, they might start crying. Because they are thinking basketball, and you have successfully presented your dawah project in such a sweet way that the human wants to choose that. I've got to tell you, I was at one masjid, and this happened. There was one of the boys in the masjid, as I was like walking out of the masjid, and there was a speaker that was about to begin speaking. This boy, who's common in the masjid, was standing at the door, hailing down the other kids as they enter the masjid. He was actually blocking them. And he was saying to them, come on, let's go play basketball. Hey, Abdullah, come here. Let's go play basketball in the back. And he was blocking, and I was standing right behind him. Right, he's standing here, I'm standing right behind him, the shadow is looming over him. And then I walked out in front of him and I said, why are you requesting them to leave the class? You know, like they're going into the halaqa and you're actually standing at the door. This is a melek child, obviously. And telling them to go away. And then he put his head down, you know, the sadness and so on. And I said, no, don't feel sad. I go, halaqa's boring, right? I go, just say it, I don't mind. I know it's boring. I give boring halakas all the time, I know. And then he goes, yeah, it's boring. And so subhanAllah, when we write surveys, what we really need to do is give it to those youth. What do they really want? Because subhanAllah, little things make them happy. Like at Al Huda school, when we try planning a special Eid party for them, and we want to go to Shenandoah Mountains, or we want to go some wild place where we can look at nature, kids obviously don't want to do that. They're like, on Eid, we want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And the adult's thinking like, Chuck E. Cheese. I mean, you can go any day to Chuck E. Cheese. Just get in your car and go to it. They're like, no, we want Chuck E. Cheese. We want Chuck E. Cheese. And subhanAllah, if their happiness is what you're aiming for, you can please them with a simple go-kart ride. And you can win their hearts right there. It doesn't cost anything. It's so simple. It's done. And now you have control of those kids and you can guide them in the right direction. InshaAllah. So that's apples versus donuts. And there's actually, when I put that question on the exam, there were many different answers that came up. SubhanAllah, there was a lot of beneficial things that came out from this question. Group number three is al-munafiqun, the hypocrites. And as defined, they are those who outwardly profess to be Muslim, while inwardly they conceal kufr or disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. Or we need to focus enough on this, because after 9/11, you'll see that a lot of Muslims, they came out with characteristics of the munafiqeen. And it might have come from a lack of knowledge, but they still came up. So for example, you'll see a Muslim is here, another Muslim turning him into the authorities. Or you'll see other situations where they will invite in the FBI and ask them to, or they'll ask the Muslims, does anybody want to apply for a job to spy on other Muslims? And they open up office inside the masjid. And that's happening in many places too. And then you see the masjid again, a flag goes up outside the masjid. So these things have to be taught to the believers so they understand their deen and they don't compromise. And none of this means that a Muslim becomes a bad citizen. It just means that the Muslim stands up who they are and has an identity so that they can show the people this is who Muslims are and this is what true Islam is. And so where does the phenomenon of the munafiqun thrive? The well-known beds, and this is again commonly known, that if the Muslims have victories for Islam, then the munafiqeen will start arising. And so you see, for example, when the Prophet ﷺ moved into Medina, that's where the munafiqeen started, the phenomenon started happening. In Mecca, because the power was for the people of Quraysh, the power was for Ahl al-Kufr, no one was pretending to be Muslim. One of the examples of this also, you'll see in a masjid, there are two types of masjid. There's the ones that are funded by Kuwait or something, and there's a $5 million masjid. And if you ever go to a masjid like that, you'll see it being torn apart with politics. Because victories for the masjid, they got the funding finally. It sounds so beautiful, everything sounds so nice. If you went to the masjid, you'd probably find five people praying for Fajr. Or you'd have very small lines, a lot of politics, and so on, and you wouldn't even feel at ease because of the way it's being ripped apart. Now go to a masjid somewhere else that has a leaky roof and they're fundraising and stuff like that. Everybody just wants to stay away from them. Usually you'll find the best people in masjids like that. Why? Because that phenomenon of munafiqeen and that style, when power and victory comes to them, isn't there. Because they're still in the building stage. So it's almost like a rahmah in disguise. When people are going through those stages in their masajid. When the masjid is complete, there's no more need for fundraising and so on, then you'll see a new fitna come upon that community. The lesser known beds. What Muslims have that would cause people or cause this phenomenon of munafiqeen. Muslims have massive numbers. Massive numbers. Every time someone gets on a lecture, we've even said the most widely followed religion. You're talking about a billion people. So with those numbers of people, you can imagine like ants, even the ants, even though they're small, when they get together, they can do something. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen that little cartoon movie called A Bug's Life, right? Many of you have seen it. And I remember at the end of that cartoon is a computer animation. When the ant finally realized that they had millions of ants, and the grasshoppers, there was only like about a dozen of them. And if only they could figure that out. And that's a perfect story of Mala and Jamhur. It's perfect. The Mala were the grasshoppers, the ants were the Jamhur. And they finally figured out, he said, that you're afraid of us. And then he looks at the grasshopper in the eyes and he says, and you know it. But and then the grasshopper tries killing him after, you know how the end goes, right? But that's exactly what the Muslims have. They have all these ants. You can see that in all through the Muslim countries, just millions and millions and millions of Muslims. And they need someone at the head to keep them in check. And so you will have that phenomenon of the munafiqeen. Countries where they are the majority, in some of these countries, subhanAllah, you'll even find, even though the whole country is Muslim, the leader is Christian. And they have Jewish cabinet members. Even though they're only like 1% of the population, they're being run by this. Countries rich in natural resources. And I know a lot of Muslims haven't really researched how much of the natural resources that we're sitting on in these countries. You can go all across the Muslim lands, even those states, the Russian states that were broken off from Russia, Azerbaijan and so on and so forth, in Chechnya. Why do they care? It's like it's no man's land. Who cares about these countries? It's because of their natural resources. And when you go through their list, Russia has these natural resources. Then you look at what percentage are available in the Muslim lands of Russia. You will find that 60% in this place, 75% in this Muslim populated area, like Chechnya, like Azerbaijan, and those countries going forward. Because of the natural resources, they have to take control. The buying power of the Muslims. With those millions and millions, in fact a billion people, there's buying power. The power of their money. So even though they'll pretend like we don't really need you, but they do need us for their businesses to go forward. So things like McDonald's, whenever war breaks out in a country that has McDonald's in it, they automatically start raising flags in support of the local country. And just so you know that they might do that in Saudi Arabia, and they'll say $1 goes to, you know, Palestine. Every time you buy a Big Mac and one of the riyals goes to Palestine. Everybody's like, oh, let's support Palestine. Munch, munch, munch. Then you find in Serbia, when they're killing the Muslims in Bosnia, they'll say, Hail Serbia, in their McDonald's. They don't care about anybody. But it's just a means of maintaining their profits in those countries. And subhanAllah, the saddest thing that I read about like KFC, the number one most successful KFC in the world, is the one outside of Mecca, outside of the Kaaba, because of the Ramadan feasting. They said they had sold the most, and I think on the 27th night of Ramadan, something like that, they made the most money. I think maybe $1 million in about a week, or something like that. And the higher education of the Muslims. Higher education, you have a lot of Muslims. When you go to places, structures, you go to like the Chicago, the Sears Tower in Chicago, built by a brother from Bangladesh. And you go to all of these are Muslims with high education. So these companies, the IT companies, they'll go to Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, and they'll find someone who's a powerhouse of knowledge and say, how would you like $200,000 a year? How would you like a place in Silicon Valley? We'll give everything to you. Just come and work for us. And I'll give you like two examples of the kind of influence higher education has. Number one, there was a brother in Winnipeg, and he was doing his PhD in physics. And his thesis was, or NASA requested to buy his thesis. He basically designed a satellite. And, or I'm not sure exactly what he was studying, but he designed a satellite, and they were offering to buy it for $2 million, his paper. And he said, I'm not going to give this technology to the non-Muslims. Another example of that, a brother came and he was asking the Sheikh, this was in Hajj, and he was saying, and he even had an accent, right? He was a Bangladeshi brother. MashaAllah, the Bangladeshis are very highly educated. He was saying that in his job, they directly affect the American economy. How so? And he was asking, is that haram? Because we're directly affecting it. All of the whole country is moved by the work that we do. How so? They make the Pentium chips. They create them. Those Pentium chips that are in all your computers are designed by people like this brother. And he was asking the Sheikh, is that for haram? Because those chips go into missiles, they go into military, and many people are killed because of that. And is that haram to do it? Again, that's the kind of education we have. Where is it being spent? Again, it's being spent for the non-Muslims and not for the Muslims. And I'm not saying that if they went to a Muslim country, Muslims would take proper advantage of that. They probably wouldn't. But indeed, that might be your future dawah project, inshallah. Take advantage of people in your working class. Bismillah, going back to the section on the characteristics and signs of the munafiqun. characteristics and signs of the munafiqun. Why are we told this? Because if you go through the books, you will find that again and again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, and in the sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shows us the signs of the munafiqun so that we can protect ourselves accordingly. And if we have these signs in our own selves, in our own da'wah projects, we will try to abstain from it. Because it's a sign of a munafiq. And in this future, in the future times, like we said, because they have begun to be munafiqin, munafiqat, amongst our ranks, and we said the phenomenon isn't just in the future, it's already happening now. You don't just go up to someone and say, I'm suspicious of you, I'm just going to boycott you from now because I think you're a munafiq. That isn't the way that we act. If someone says that they're Muslim, we accept their Islam. However, after that, when someone sees signs of a munafiq, then they protect themselves because of the signs that they see. And we're going to see some of those signs. When you see those signs, then you start to distance yourself because of that. Or you might try to give them da'wah and try to guide them back. If we have it in ourselves, then we also try to change ourselves and not to become like this. Number one, the hearts are diseased. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, towards the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فِي قُلُوبِهِم مَرَضٌ فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْذِبُونَ. I just want to give you an example here about how, you know, the people that say watchmaker theory and how you'll get a different understanding when you recite the Quran. You will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they have a disease in their heart. فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. And Allah increases them in their disease. Because of the actions that they commit, they actually go further away. And so you see the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just read through the Quran. You will see the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so people know who Allah azza wa jal is in their lives. In Hajj, things like bus breaking down are very common. Right? If you've been for Hajj, your bus probably broke down. Now, as the bus breaks down, there are about 40 people on the bus. And these 40 people are representing 40 hearts. Now, the bus broke down. You will see two people sitting beside each other. One says Alhamdulillah and one says a swear word. And then they get off the bus. One of them is thanking Allah Azza wa Jal that he had all these methods of transportation throughout his life. And he's patient and he knows this is a test from Allah. The other person is shouting at the bus driver as if the bus driver popped the wheel. And as this happened, and the Hajj group that I used to go with, there was about 1,000 people that used to go in our Hajj group. And I would be specifically responsible for maybe 200, 300 of those people. So, and this was every year. Seeing the people go through. So much so now they go, remember me, Brother Muhammad, I went for Hajj. I go, no, I don't remember. There's too many people. When the problems happen, you will always see the person's heart coming out. One person will blame Mina and Arafah. It's like it's Mina's fault that it's dirty. I'm like, no, it's people like you who litter that make it the problem. And so someone else would come up to me. Me and a brother were sitting. And he's so mad. And he said, I had enough of this garbage. And so I'm looking like, what garbage? You know, because garbage is a vague word and it could apply to the government. It could apply to the travel agents that brought this guy. It could apply to the hotel. And he was specifically talking about the garbage in the street. You know, the litter outside. He had enough of the garbage and why don't they get some good cleaners out there? And when this brother left, me and the brother were discussing and we were like, you know, I think that the Dalit people are doing a pretty good job cleaning up the garbage this year. But just someone doesn't see that. Anyhow, it's the heart. And so I wrote a khutbah called Hajj, the Journey of Hearts. Because when those trials come to a person, you will see the reality of the situation. The person can't hide what's in their heart. Number two, they encourage mischief in the lands. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْمُفْسِدُونَ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they They openly disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they spread that mischief in the land. And if it's said to them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't spread mischief in the land, they say, قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ, that we're bringing reform to the people. We're going to let the Iraqis decide, right? We're going to let them be in charge. We're going to, George Washington, the whole thing. أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْمُفْسِدُونَ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ, that they themselves might not know it. And there might be, munafiqun, that this happens when they openly spread out their fasad in the land, that they're causing that fasad, and they'll say that they're reformers. In a lot of Muslim lands, they might have allowed alcohol to come into it. Even though they're Muslim rulers, it's a Muslim land, alcohol and a lot of different vices have come into the community when the person says that we're trying to reform the society, when in fact they're spreading the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a community and bringing that community down. Another point here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ آمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ النَّاسُ قَالُوا أَنُؤْمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ السُّفَهَاءُ أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ هُمُ السُّفَهَاءُ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. In this verse, and this in fact is a phenomenon that you've seen all too often, someone will say to their parents, I want to study Islam. What do the parents reply? They'll say something like this, should we believe as the foolish people have believed? They will call people who study Islam as foolish and weak people. They're not people of this, they're not realistic people. And if you go there, it will just ruin your dunya. Instead, go to university and stop going to the masjid. أَنُؤْمِنُ كَمَا آمَنَ السُّفَهَا. And so that is a way that they spread mischief in the land, trying to block the spread of knowledge to Islam. And in fact, had this person learned Islam properly, they would excel in their university. They would excel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bless them. That's where true knowledge. And in fact, if they learned properly in the masjid, they would come back with the utmost respect for their parents. And again, if you have a dawah, a project, where the parents don't want their kids to come to you, you really have to ask the question, why? Because a lot of da'wah projects tell the kids, you have to stand up to your parents. You need to tell them, I'm coming to this da'wah project whether you like it or not. Which is not the way. Because you're going against the mala in that family. What you have to do is take the parents out for dinner. And put your arm on the shoulder and so on. And like, you're the man, you're the man, you're the man. And then the child comes and you say to them, did everybody phone their parents? Before you begin the halaqah. And half of them will say, no, Brother Muhammad, I didn't phone my parents. Go phone your parents. Someone have a cell phone? Get all those cell phones that are always going off in the mess. Give it to the kids. They say, Mama, Brother Muhammad said I just have to phone and tell you that I'm here. I'm doing okay, and inshallah, I'll be back at 8 o'clock tonight. Or something like that. What does the parent think? This halaqah is the best thing that ever happened to me. And not only will she drop her children off, she will bring her neighbor's kids and her friend's neighbor's kids. They will all come to your halaqah. Because you teach proper respect for parents. And what parent doesn't want that? And obviously these parents are good-hearted. They want their child and they want their sons and daughters to become better people. And if the masjid really gets their da'wah project together, really understands what Islam is teaching, then inshallah ta'ala, it will continue to grow. Number three characteristic of the munafiqeen is that they are wicked when arguing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيُشْهِدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِهِ وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ, from the people, مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, that his speech pleases you. And this is an interesting characteristic, even though it's not mentioned here, is that the munafiqeen will be good speakers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. The munafiqeen will get up and give a great speech and you will like their speech. And you can see many speakers like that, that are almost like magicians in the way that they speak. And I'm not talking about like Muslim speakers, I'm talking, you can go into Nation of Islam or you can go beyond that. You will see speakers that can mesmerize people and hail them down. يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيُشْهِدُ اللَّهِ, testifies by Allah of what is in his heart. وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ, and he's the fiercest of opponents, meaning the most wicked when it comes to arguing and debating, and a fight breaks out, this person is the most wicked of people. Meaning that something happens, brother, don't do this. All of a sudden they start swearing and they're like, whoa. And I'll give you this another phenomenon that you've seen all too often is all these good brothers in the masjid. Big beards, beautiful clothes, mashallah. And they say, let's have a da'wah project, let's go play soccer. They've Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Right? Even though the big beards and the prayers in the masjid and everything's good, on the soccer field, all the Arabic swear words start coming out. Right? The whole deal. And you're like, wait a second, you're the guy who used to pray in the front row in Taraweeh every single night. Where did you learn these words from? You know, and I swear, as a young, I'm not saying a specific group of people, but in Winnipeg, when they have these soccer games, and these are like adults that I would respect, you know, no one would pass me the ball and stuff like that, but they would fight amongst themselves. They would fight amongst themselves to the point where even children don't fight that much. A goal, or was it a penalty, or something like that. And this applies to whether it's basketball. And I don't know what the analogy would be for the sisters. Number four characteristic, they take the disbelievers as allies instead of the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is a very fundamental point. Allah azza wa jalla says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ثُمَّ كَفَرُوا ثُمَّ آمَنُوا ثُمَّ كَفَرُوا ثُمَّ ازْدَادُوا ثُمَّ ازْدَادُوا كُفْرًا لَمْ يَكُنِ اللَّهُ لِيَغْفِرَ لَهُمْ وَلَا لِيَهْدِيَهُمْ سَبِيلًا بَشِّرِ الْمُنَافِقِينَ بِأَنَّ لَهُمْ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا الَّذِينَ يَتَّخِذُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءً دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَيَبْتَغُونَ عِنْدَهُمُ الْعِزَّ فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. In this verse, in fact, if you go to Suq al-Huda, remember I said the mountain pass khutbah? The khutbah that's with it is called, And the Winner Is. And it talks about this, about how victory is always for the believers. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when we're talking about victory and being the winner, people think that with the non-Muslims, with the kuffar, is victory. And so they ally themselves with the non-Muslims, with the kuffar, in order so that they would have honor and nobility in the land. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بَشِّرِ الْمُنَافِقِينَ, give glad tidings. And it's almost like it's a mocking of them. Give them the tidings that they will have a painful punishment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them. Who is this person who's going to get painful punishment? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who take the kafirin, take the disbelievers as allies instead of the believers. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, what is their intention? أَيَبْتَغُونَ عِنْدَهُمُ الْعِزِّ. Are they trying to get honor and nobility from them? فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. For verily, all honor and nobility is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. One of the things that always, it's very remarkable to me, when people who ally themselves with the disbelievers, when they get killed by friendly fire, the ultimate in humiliation. That at the hands of the disbelievers that they allied themselves with, came their death. And they call it friendly fire, but it's called the death of humiliation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings their death from those people. Number five, they do actions to show off characterized with laziness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهَ وَهُوَ خَادِعُهُمْ. Again, you see this, and it repeats the same style, that they try to deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's Allah azza wa jal who's deceiving them. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala characterized them. Again, either it's in us and we protect ourselves from this characteristic, or we see it in other people and we protect ourselves from them. وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالًا. And if they get up for salah, they get up lazily. And what is their intention in that salah, that even when they get up lazily, يُرَاءُونَ النَّاسِ. To show the people that they're praying, وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And they don't remember Allah except a little bit. And it really struck me one day when I realized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the munafiqeen as people who get up lazily for salah. Now what then, and the munafiqeen are in the lowest pits of hellfire, what then of someone who doesn't pray? And again, these are munafiqeen who pray. But they have the riyah, they have the laziness in their prayer, and they're in hellfire and they're characterized by this. Someone who doesn't pray, in fact, it wasn't considered that they were Muslim. It just wasn't imaginable that someone says, La ilaha Muhammadur Rasulullah, and that they don't pray. And it's a very serious thing, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that the covenant, the connection between us and them is salah, and whoever cuts it off, faqad kafar. And just here a tangent, just so you understand, you might have seen statements like Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah, where someone was playing around in salah. Now someone may have a scarf they're playing around with, or a brother playing with his beard, or someone, you know, playing with their cell phone in the middle of salah. All of that, the playing around, and he made the statement of that if his heart had khushu, if his heart was concentrating, his body would be concentrating also. And that's a scientific fact. If I look over a group of people who are praying, just scientifically, you can tell who's paying attention to their salah and who is not. What's the telltale sign of someone who's paying attention to their salah? Telltale, 100%, you can't go wrong, that they are totally focused at their sajda area. If they are totally focused at their sajda area, you know that they're focused in their salah. Why? Because that's a direction of emotional concentration. When someone's in emotion, just like when a child is smacked or he's in trouble, he looks downwards. He looks into the sajda area. That's the emotional concentration direction. And you can see that when someone's praying beside you, I'm not trying to distract you from your salah. When someone is praying beside you and then you see their head relax and go up like that, you know at that moment that they've just lost concentration. They're now thinking about their shopping list and they're thinking about other things. And then later on, it might go down again. And as it goes up and down, as they move away from their sajda area and go back down to it, they are paying attention and losing concentration up and down. And that's why, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail of this, but when you see someone stare at you, right, you walk into the masjid, and maybe the door is facing the musalleen, and some guy stares at you, and maybe says, hey, assalamu alaikum, with their eyes, you know that they're not paying attention, right? Why do you know that? Just because of the fact, you don't know why, but they've left their sajda area, and now they're looking up psychologically. When they change like that, their heart has also changed. How to protect yourself from someone who, when you see their salah, is characterized by that laziness and so on. You have to be careful from a person like that. If we find it in ourselves, then we be careful from ourselves and in continuing those kinds of actions. Number 6, that they cause disharmony in the believers' ranks. This is the incident in Uhud, and they've done this more than once to the Prophet ﷺ, that at the last minute, they would say, we're not going out for this battle. When they needed them the most, then you had a group of munafiqeen that turned their backs. They turned their backs on the Prophet ﷺ in Uhud. They turned their backs on the Prophet ﷺ in the Battle of the Ahzab. They turned their backs on more than one occasion. And so the believers wanted to fight them. They said, how can you turn your back on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Battle of Uhud. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in these ayat, you can keep reading about these incidents. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَا لَكُمْ فِي الْمُنَافِقِينَ. Why are you concerning yourself with them? وَاللَّهُ أَرْكَسَهُمْ بِمَا كَسَبُوا. That Allah kicked them away because of the actions that they themselves accumulated. أَتُرِيدُونَ أَن تَهْدُوا مَنْ أَضَلَّ اللَّهُ. That are you trying to guide whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed to be misguided? And now when you see, how does it benefit a person when someone wants to break away from the ranks, they want to separate. You might initially think that this is bad for you. And you might fight with them, no, maintain, stay with us and so on. But it might be better for the organization when those munafiqeen turn around and separate. And then even though the group will be smaller, when inshaAllah ta'ala, it will thrive. For example, there might be a masjid that needs money, or an Islamic school that needs money, someone may actually go around, and whereas people are trying to gather money for the school, this person might go around telling people, do not donate to the school. Doing the exact opposite, not realizing that that is a characteristic of the munafiqeen, causing disharmony. And you see, when you see someone, after the salah, standing outside, talking about what the imam was saying, and that he disagrees, and so on, immediately tell him, you have a problem with what the imam said? There he is right there. You go talk to him. I have to go to work. See you later. And don't allow them to cause disharmony amongst the people. That najwa, taking people to the side, and talking, and so on and so forth. When someone gives a speech, the saddest thing is when someone comes to me and they want to debate what the other speaker said. And I said, here's his email, you have a problem with what he said, go speak to him directly. And inshallah ta'ala, he can, you know, help you out and so on and so forth. It doesn't have to be in this kind of harmonious way. So this is the technique, either to weaken the ranks, divide them, or preoccupy them. And this might be a style you're thinking of kuffar, but again, it's from munafiqeen. Either the munafiq knows what they're doing and they know that they have full nifaq, or it's a Muslim who may be filled with ignorance, who's still taking on the characteristics of the munafiqeen by causing disharmony amongst the believers' ranks. Number 7, that they search for the believers' faults. And this is getting even more serious, because now you're seeing this is maybe all we do in our communities, is search out the faults of other people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us that this was the characteristic of the munafiqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَلْمِزُكَ فِي الصَّدَقَاتِ فَإِنْ أُعْطُوا مِنْهَا رَضُوا وَإِنْ لَمْ يُعْطَوْا مِنْهَا إِذَا هُمْ يَسْخَطُونَ. This is a group of munafiqeen that criticized the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the faults of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying that if they were given from the sadaqah, they were happy, and if they weren't, they were saying that this money that was divided was mistaken, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam divided unjustly. And you know that the munafiqeen, these statements, and it hurt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very much. If you remember the point about patience, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the hadith that we quoted, rahimallahu akhi Musa, may the mercy of Allah be upon my brother Musa, he was tested with more than this and he was patient. This was the same incident. The incidents where they would accuse the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of being unjust in the dividing of the sadaqat. There was a scholar, and he's very knowledgeable, and I don't believe in person saying that this is a scholar and that's not a scholar. They're knowledgeable. But what this scholar was, he was more into Ahl Hadith style. And it's very classic debate from the time of Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik, and then you had a divide between like Ahl Hadith and people who are Ahl Fiqh, that style. Even in Medina University, you have the faculty of Sharia and the faculty of Hadith. There's still tensions, you know, that still go on. People that take a hadith approach to fiqh and people that take a fiqhi type approach to fiqh. Now, in that divide, one person wanted to make his statement very clear. So what he did is he compiled a book which gathered all the faults of the fuqaha. It was basically, let's mock the scholars kind of thing. Abu Hanifa did this wrong, Imam Shafi did that wrong, Imam Malik, look at this, look at their students. They talk about these wild and crazy things in their book. He basically searched through the fiqh books, got out stuff that no one on earth could possibly extract unless they were as knowledgeable as this person, and published it. Okay, so his purpose was, everybody, let's go and study hadith. So the book goes international. It goes to Egypt. It lands in the hands of the secularists. So they get up on national television in Egypt and they go, look at the foolishness of the Muslims. And it becomes their weapon to bring down Islam in Egypt. Even though the scholar originally meant, you know, he thought he had good intention in what he's doing, he actually assisted the kuffar in making Islam weaker in other parts of the world. Making Islam weaker, and like we see there, that they search out the believer's faults. If nobody can see the mistake, then why are you trying to extract it? And you might see statements like, you don't know what they say behind closed doors. Well, if you don't know, why are you trying to pull it out? Why are you trying to put those bugs on their jackets and so on? If they're hidden, let them be hidden. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hide all our sins and continue to hide our sins. The problem, I'll just give you this point, why this phenomenon is so popular. And I call them tabloid issues. When, you know, the soap stars and all those actors and actresses, whenever they do something, just they do anything, it's in on the front pages. And after 9/11, actually one of the happiest moments after 9/11 was actually seeing that not a single magazine was talking about this actor or this actress. That, for me, that was like such a relief. To not have to find out that so-and-so is marrying this person and that person, and they did this and they broke up with that and they got accused for drinking and driving and the whole deal. So it's like a tabloid issue. People like to talk. Did you hear what happened to Diana and the whole, you know, paparazzi and so on? So now in the realm of the Muslimin, these things, did you hear what Sheikh so-and-so said? It's a tabloid. People love to gossip about that stuff. And the sad thing is they almost get excited when they hear more news about it. They'll search on the internet for more exciting news about Sheikh so-and-so and following it. Passing it out and following those footsteps. Again, it's a characteristic of the munafiqeen, as we saw. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us. Number eight, they ridicule the believers. And actually, there's a connection between the two. By finding the faults of the believers, you'll see people that find the faults, they follow up their statements with ridicule of those people. So they'll say, scholar so-and-so said this, and then sentence number two is, ha, 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 and it's a mock. And it's a ridicule that actually had nothing to do with the refutation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَلْمِزُونَ الْمُطَّوِّعِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي الصَّدَقَاتِ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ إِلَّا جُهْدَهُمْ فَيَسْخَرُونَ مِنْهُمْ سَخِرَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ These were people that when the commandment was given to give sadaqah, there were those who gave a lot, and there were those who only gave a little bit. And the munafiqeen, when someone would come with a little bit, they would say, Allah doesn't need your dollar, your monthly pledge of a dollar, right? Allah doesn't need that. And they would mock this person. The person would be embarrassed, maybe not give, or so on and so forth. Someone would give a lot of money, and they would say that, look, this person is only doing at a riyah. What a show off. Going up in my, say, I'm going to donate $10,000. Look at that show off. So nobody could give sadaqah. Either way, they are going to be humiliated in the sight of these people. And Allah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَيَسْخَرُونَ مِنْهُمْ So they ridicule them and they mock them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سَخِرَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُمْ That Allah ridicules and mocks these people. Those munafiqeen, وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَنِيمٌ They have a painful punishment. And this is very serious, serious, because it's passing through our ranks. It's passing through our ranks and good people are taking on these characteristics. They're being tricked with some excuses like they're defending the sunnah or something like that by ridiculing the believers or picking out faults of the muslimin. And they think that they are Ibn Hajar, they are this and that, that they've reached that level, that they can now take on the characteristics of the munafiqeen and do this. And I'll tell you, this happened in the UK. Someone who got involved with this, initially they had become Muslim and he says, you know, Brother Muhammad, this brother was, and he's told me this in a British accent, but I won't imitate it for you. He said he was sitting right in your spot in the car. And we were sitting together, we've been working in Dawah, and he was making dua that his sister would become Muslim. And then he got a phone call in the car, and one of his relatives was telling him that his sister became Muslim. And he said he started crying, he said we were all crying in the car together. Time passed, and this person became a leader of this stuff. He said those smiles and the dawah were changed into frowns and insults and ridicule of the believers, searching out faults, the refutation. It's a black hole. And I'm telling you now, don't allow yourself to get sucked into that. Ask yourself, who is it that's inviting you to join the black hole? Are they a scholar or not? Is it a scholar that's asking you, inviting you into the black hole? Or is it a lay person who's saying, let me show you some scholars that will invite you? I'm telling you to follow this ulama. And you will not see them guiding people into this black hole and this abyss. Because a scholar knows better. And I'll just give you another example of this. One of the people that is popularly criticized and refuted oftentimes is Sheikh Al-Qaradawi. Hafidhahullah. Right? Everybody who has a problem, it's always Sheikh Qaradawi's fault. There was, and I read his fatwa books, like he has volumes and volumes of fatwa, and some of those fatwas are some of the ones that people just pass off in one sentence. They are 30 page long in his own words. And his Arabic speech is of the most beautiful Arabic speech that you can ever imagine. And as one of our teachers in Medina said that when you hear Sheikh Qaradawi speak, it's almost like you're listening to the language of the Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, because of his eloquence. Now, Sheikh Al-Qaradawi, obviously everybody, you know, some people don't like chess. And then someone will say, Qaradawi said chess was okay. And then they'll say, we will refute him. And so they write this big, long refutation. But it seems that when people write refutation, all of a sudden they become like a gangster. And they start swearing. And you're like, wait a second here. Are you defending the sunnah or did you just become a gangster in the way you're talking? So, this someone in, I won't tell you the country that they refuted Sheikh Qaradawi. Anyhow, it was about chess. So it wasn't the Shafi'is that refuted him. This person wrote the refutation and Sheikh Qaradawi is in Qatar. And someone said that I want to read the refutation to you. And Sheikh Qaradawi said, go ahead. You know, he's learning. The guy never told Sheikh Qaradawi, but Qaradawi searched it out so he would learn. So the person was translating for him. It was in English, and he was translating into Arabic. And then he came across a swear word, and he was embarrassed to translate it. And the Sheikh said, no, say, tell me what they said. He's saying, he's calling you such and such. How do you tell the Sheikh that someone said that to him? And then he moves along, and there's another swear word. And he says, translate it for me. And he said, I can't. And he closed the fatwa, the refutation. He said, I can't do this. I'm sorry. You'll need someone else to translate this for you. And then the Sheikh started talking about that. In one of his fatwas, he was speaking. Actually, this was the fatwa about chess, where he gave his statement. And when you see that happening, someone who takes on that akhlaq is not the kind of person you want to read from. Because it might be that in the future that you will also take on those characteristics when you're also speaking and trying to guide people to Allah Azza wa Jal, and you're not going to win too many hearts like that. Our position towards the munafiqun. I was in a masjid in Canada. I was in a masjid in Canada, and during the khutbah, and you never give a speech like this. You never talk about munafiqun, because this is like a trigger for all the uncles out in the audience. They love to use the word munafiqun, right? So he's talking about the munafiq, characteristic of a munafiq. And I was a young kid in the masjid, and someone cut off the khatib. In the middle of the khutbah, he said, this is an excellent speech. He said, this is an excellent speech. So you were thrown off. You thought, okay, wait till after and you can tell him. He said, this is an excellent speech. And you, the khatib, are the biggest of the munafiqeen. You know, your typical general body meeting right there on the Jummah khutbah. And so what do? You have to be silent in the Jummah, or you tell him to keep quiet, or you kick him out, so on and so forth.